Well, John tells us that there were many other things he could have written. The world wouldn't have contained the books. Can you imagine somebody here, 30 years, John perhaps knowing him three, and he could have written many other things that would have filled up the earth with books of the things that Jesus did. Nevertheless, this Gospel of John is all he wrote. And his statement in chapter 20 is, these things I have written, even though there were many other signs. And to the best of our knowledge, what we understand as we go into the book of John is that there are seven miracles. Now, we know they did far more miracles. All you have to do is read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There were many other signs he could have told us about, but these I selected specifically that you might believe. We're reminded clearly that faith is something that is generated by desire. It's not generated by proof. I mean, if it was generated by proof, we would have a lot of more signs within the Gospel of John. But if you look at the Gospel of John, it's not about proof at all. It's about relationships. And so you see Jesus with a woman at the well. You see him with Nicodemus at night. You see him with a man by this pool of Bethesda. You see him in different, in specific times with individuals. And Scripture is telling us that faith is a personal thing. It's a relational thing. It's a thing of the heart. It's not an intellectual thing. This is why Romans chapter 10 will tell us that with the heart one believes. And we begin to understand that it's not about the circumstances that surround us. It's about actually being grounded in a relationship with a person. So God reveals himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. It's very clear in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 that nobody has seen or comprehended or fully understood in the perfect tense God at any time. Though Moses came face to face with him and he spoke face to face, the bottom line is that Moses didn't even know or comprehend God at that time. How could we comprehend God? How can we know him? And the Gospel of John says, the only begotten from the Father has explained him. We now know what God is really like. Up to this point, we have a facsimile, we have a shadow, we have a veil over our eyes, but now in Christ, we see him clearly. And it is the Gospel of John that gives us that marvelous picture for the purpose of putting our trust in him, because God realizes that he could demonstrate, and the Old Testament is full of signs, isn't it? I mean, from parting waters to fire in the sky to chariots being taken up into heaven, I mean, we have sign after sign after sign, and still the Israelites are not believing. They still don't enter into his rest, as the book of Hebrews says, and they don't go into the promised land. Was it a lack of signs? No. Was it a lack of God demonstrating his great power? No. What was the problem? Their heart wasn't in it. Their heart wasn't in it. And he begins to describe in the book of Hebrews that faith is a thing of a heart. And we see this clearly in the Gospel of John. The thing that you have to ask yourself is, then, what is making me believe in the Gospel of John? What is it that would cause me to see God as somebody that I would want to put my trust in? We oftentimes define the word faith or believe, and which I've often stated, and not perhaps overstated, is that they're literally the same word. Trust, faith, believe, it's all the same word. I know people like to kind of mix it up, but it's the same word. And I think one of the greatest definitions of faith or believe is to put your complete trust in. To put your complete trust in. Well, who are you going to put your complete trust in? Somebody that you trust. That just makes sense. You can't put your complete trust in a circumstance. You can't put your complete trust in a thing. You have to put your complete trust in a person. Who is it that you would do that to? And Scripture says you can trust God. Well, there are many qualities and characteristics of God that would cause us to put our trust in him. And, you know, I've oftentimes talked with individuals about their perception of God. And I think it's interesting that if people were really literally to define God according to where he should be, they would give him all the same attributes. I mean, nobody, if you were to say, if you were to define, if there was a God, if you were to define him, would he be limited? And they go, no, he wouldn't be limited. You mean he would have most power? No, he'd have all power. You mean he would be in most places? No, he'd be in every place. I mean, you have to come to that conclusion. He's either God, because if he's not God in every place, he's not God at all. Because there's another God over him in that place. So we use words like omnipresent. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And Scripture pans this out. The God that we worship is... Now, there are a lot of other gods out there that are not omnipresent. And why people want to worship a God that's limited, I have no idea. There are other gods out there that people are worshiping, little statues and everything, that are not omnipotent, they're not all-powerful. And why they would want to worship a God that is not all-powerful, I don't know. I think it's so that they can control him. What they built was a puppet so that they can align whatever their desires and they can tell their God what they want him to do. But what they don't know is that they're the God. But our God is omnipotent, isn't he? He's all-powerful. Scripture tells us that he's omniscient, that he knows everything. There's nothing that he doesn't know. And this boggles your mind, but if you think about it, you could never teach God anything new. And he'll never, in all of eternity, learn anything new. You're not going to walk up to God and go, surprise! He knew that before the foundation of the world, eternity passed, and yet God never runs out of knowledge. It's an ever-increasing fountain that just continues to bubble over. And the wonderment of our God in and of itself would attract me to him. We understand, according to Scripture, that God is eternal. Eternal. Having no beginning, no end. And his name, his very name that he calls himself, is the one who is to be, the self-existent one, the only uncaused cause that has always existed, from whom everything else comes from. God is eternal. What a name that is. Can you imagine? I'd like to introduce to you the one who has ever been, and that's his name. Scripture tells us that not only is he eternal, but he's immutable, and I'm so glad that we have a God that doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Could you imagine if we had a God that was fickle? I don't think I want the sun to shine today. I'm just bored. I've seen that for years and years and years. I'm just getting tired of that same old thing, and it just stops. Scripture says, great is his faithfulness, his mercies are new every morning. Why do you think he states that? From the rising of the sun to its setting, great is his faithfulness. God is immutable. He doesn't change. And when he makes a promise, it sticks. And you say, well, so when did you make up your mind to love me? He goes, always. When did that begin? Eternity past. So when was that? Forever. And you begin to realize that we have a God that never changes. We've always been a part of his heart, and he is immutable. But not only is he immutable, he's perfect in all that he does. And I think one of the most comforting passages in Psalm chapter 19 is that his word is even comprehensively flawless, that he makes no error. And if you're going to put your trust in someone or something, more specifically someone, you would like to know that they, when they tell you something, it's not a mistake. Not like God was going to, oops, you know, there was a better idea. There are no better ideas with God. There are only best ideas with God. He has no substandard thought. Think about that. So that when God gives you scripture for something, you don't have to sit around going, gee, I wonder if there's a better way. He goes, I just told you. And I told you the better way first so that you might come to me. And it's the kindness of God that makes no mistakes, makes no errors, and is perfect in all things. That this God is the creator of all things is just amazing in and of itself. And the Stoics saw him as a God of order. They could see the order in the cosmos, thus the word cosmos, which means order. They saw his hand in all these things, and they said, there is a supreme force out there But John turns to us and he says, but what if the one who is immutable, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, the one who is perfect, the one who is creator, the one who is the eternal one, what if, just what if, he loved you? What if that was true? What if he wanted a relationship with you? My uncle used to preach a message, the greatest thought that could occupy a human mind, and that was the God of the universe would love you. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Can you think of a greater thought than that? And so John begins to pour out to these that see God as this entity, this impersonal, detached, uncaring, distant, unfeeling force that somehow has created all these things. He says, you've got it all wrong. He loves you. And just to demonstrate his love for you, his logic, his reason, his heart will come flesh, become flesh and dwell among you. And you'll behold the glory of God. The glory is the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And so the Gospel of John begins to call out to us, believe. And you say, why should I believe? And he would say, because God has been gracious to you. The name John, as we've defined time and time again, Yohanan, actually comes from the Hebrew word meaning grace gift. And so the gospel itself is being written and penned by the power of the Spirit of God through an individual that is being conveyed to us that God has given us a gracious gift. And it's one of the reasons why, as we've been going through the outlines of the chapters, that in every case I've told you, this is God's grace. This is God's grace. We beheld the truth of God. How? Through grace. The grace of God has been showered upon us. God desires to be gracious to us, the creator of all things. His grace is pouring out upon us. And so every chapter, John is not hitting necessarily. Look, you know, to me, the only thing that miracles do is they create a wow effect. Wow. But God's not looking for wow. You know what God's looking for? Whoa. That's what God's looking for. Isaiah comes before God and goes, woe is me. I am undone. And the aspect that he's done this for me is a woe aspect. It's not, God's not trying to entertain you. He's drawing you to himself. And he's putting you to your knees in which you go, I can't imagine that he would love me. And so we come into John chapter 1, and we're going to actually go through, we've just finished chapter 16, and so I'm going to try to tie them all together today. So we're going to go through actually 16 chapters. Yeah, we're going to do the jet tour, but we're going to go through chapters 1 through 16 and see the gracious truth of God that's displayed all through these chapters. And what I wanted to do for you today is I wanted to share with you my heart in this, the things that God was touching my heart with. We've dissected, we've gone through the text, we've seen clearly what they're about. But, you know, why do I believe? I mean, it really boils down to this. Why do you believe? Why is it that I'm drawn to God? And why do I believe that Jesus Christ is God? Why does he fit? Why does it fit? I mean, why of all the gods that are out there that you could possibly choose to worship, why is it so clear that he's the only one? And so we pick up in John chapter 1. And you have as your title in that God's gracious truth is revealed to us. It's an amazing thing. God's gracious truth. You know, it's one thing. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians and he says, speak the truth in love. You know, it's one thing to be truthful. It's another thing to be graceful in your truth. And if I could just kind of give you kind of a short synopsis of why this is so wonderful to me, the way he reveals his truth to me is out of grace. Why that's so wonderful. I mean, think of all the ways that God could have chosen to reveal his truth to us. Think about it. Think about it. But he chooses to reveal his truth with light. Now, it seems kind of simple, but if you look with me in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Right? Verse 7, John came for a witness of the light, that he might bear witness of the light, that he might believe through him. Verse 8, he was not the light. I mean, are you seeing the word light a lot? I'm seeing it a lot. But came that he might bear witness of the light. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. I'm still seeing a lot of light, aren't you? He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. Now, wait a minute. Think about this. He made the world. He comes into the world, and they go, nope, don't recognize you. Can you imagine this? I mean, can you imagine Jesus walking up to somebody and going, you do know that that breath you just took, I gave to you. You do know the function of your heart beating was something that I created. You do know that I wove you in your mother's womb, and before you existed from eternity past, you were a thought in my mind. You do know that. And we go, your name is who? Now, at that moment, I would turn off the light and hit with a lightning bolt. But, I mean, that would be truth, right? Truth is, you're toast. Because you have no idea who I am. I mean, here's a test. Here's a test. The Creator's coming. You recognize him, you get to live. You don't recognize him, you die. That's fair. Bam. You're out of here. But no, the light keeps shining. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. I would stop right there. Okay, I'm out of here. What does he say? But as many as received him, you get the sense that the light still shines. Why wouldn't it stop? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You see his glory in verse 14, the glory full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17, the law was through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. You can't comprehend what he is. But the only begotten, full of grace and truth, he's explained him to us. And so in this marvelous chapter of John chapter 1, we see God's gracious truth shining. And instead of a lightning bolt, in fact, if you look at the very end of the way he's described in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John makes very clear in verse 30 that he existed before him. Nevertheless, the dove ascends and descends upon him and hovers over him. And you get the sense of God is trying to tell us that he came to bring peace to our lives, not destruction. And so we came. Can you think of anything more innocuous than just light? How did God choose to reveal himself? Light. Jesus comes to the guy at the end of chapter 1, Nathanael, and Nathanael is truthful. I mean, you know, nothing good could come out of Nazareth, so he says so, you know. Look, some of the other disciples are real excited. We found the Messiah, and he goes, it couldn't be the Messiah. Nothing comes out of Nazareth that's any good. Lightning bolt. Bam. That's what I would do. But what does Jesus do? I like this guy. He's speaking his heart. And so he, and Nathanael goes, whoa. And Jesus says, you think this is something? What's going to happen when you see the angels ascending and descending? You know, I know that sometimes I remember this, artists have really messed us up. They've messed us up with a picture of God and angels and everything. I encourage you not to go too much into the artwork of what people think angels are like. But if you were to ever read Ezekiel, in particular chapter 1, you see this picture, and Jesus says, in verse 51, if you look in chapter 1, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending," look at the phrase, "and descending on the Son of Man." Psalm 104 says that God makes the angels messengers as wind. And we know that this would have been some wild scene, wouldn't it? To see Elijah being taken up in a chariot. But most of us forget how that chariot was propelled. A tornado, a whirlwind. Can you get that picture? And he's going up. There he goes. Spins up in this powerful wind. I mean, the awesome, in Illinois, we used to have the sounds go off every time they were having tornadoes come by. And the awesome sound of these things and the ominous pictures of these huge masses of wind. God makes wind as messengers. And then it says in Psalm 104, "And flaming fire his ministers." You know, it's just an angel. No, it was a seraphim. What a seraphim. Flaming ones. In fact, Ezekiel explains them this way in Ezekiel 1:13. They're like torches darting. Lightning was flashing from the fire. Think you've seen an angel? I don't know. If you've seen lightning, you get a little inkling of a seraphim. And Jesus says, "I shed a little light on it. What if I start shooting lightning bolts?" But in his grace, he chose not to. Just the light. And it was the kindness of God that we don't come into. You remember the Israelites, and Moses goes up to the mountain and they go, "You go! We don't want to go there." And they're shaking and trembling. And Scripture says that even Moses was shaking and trembling. But God came this time with light. And we beheld, and we mock, and we make fun of, "Oh, it's just Jesus, it's Jesus." Please, it was his grace that just came as light. In John chapter 2, we see God's gracious intent. And really, it's marvelously contrasted in John chapter 2 with the intent of man, because as you see, the intent of man is to exploit and to oppress. And you see that interesting contrast of those that had taken advantage. In fact, they come to a wedding in which, you know, there should have been sufficient amount of supplies, but somebody has messed up, mainly because the stewards didn't care. I don't know if you've ever had anything catered, and you had it catered by somebody that just didn't care. But it's a fiasco. And it's a terrible thing. And God says, the world has been given, I've given a stewardship to certain ones, and they just didn't care. And everybody's been bankrupt, and what should have been flowing with joy has now been sorrow and destitution. And Jesus finds himself on the scene in this wedding, which ultimately becomes the great metaphor of how God finds the earth when he comes. And he says, "You know, my intent is to liberate you and to fill you with joy." And so how does he end chapter 2? He starts cleaning the temple. Why is he so angry? Because they're exploiting and oppressing his people, and he came to liberate and to give them joy. Why do I believe in Christ? Can you match him with anybody else? Is there anybody who cares for you like him? If there was a God, wouldn't it be him? Wouldn't that be the heart of God? If you're talking about someone that is perfect in all things, and if you believe that he's perfect in love, would that not be Christ? Would his desire not be for your good rather than his own? Would he be taking from you, or would he be giving for you? Would his temple be a place of, and actually in both, well, in Matthew and Mark and Lucas, it talks about a place of intercessory prayer for others? Would he not be looking to help others rather than to exploit and take things from people? Too many times the church has become a place in which people begin to use it as an opportunity. It's one of the reasons why we encourage you, don't talk business in church. People are here to be encouraged in the Lord. If you can help them in things, that's fine. But This is not a place of opportunity for you. It's a place of you to give to others. For it's what our Savior had done. And I'm drawn to that. I'm drawn to a personal. I'm so relieved that finally somebody's not taking advantage of me. And that's what chapter 2 is. It tells us the intent of God. In chapter 3, we see the gracious Spirit of God that would literally change our hearts. And it's important to understand that it's not that God is challenging our performance. I'm glad that when God came, He didn't come and He go, okay, so how many classes did you take in theology? Because if that were true, Nicodemus would have been way up there. I mean, how many people have you impressed your phylacteries and the things that you wear? Are they taken back by this? Do they say, wow, now that's a holy person? And there's the wow effect again, but that's all it is. Because it doesn't change me. I'm impressed for a moment, but it doesn't change me. But you see Christ as He comes and He says, Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God has to reveal to you something that you couldn't get in here if you studied from now to kingdom come. And you go, what is that? And He goes, that God loves you. You just couldn't get it through studies. The Spirit of God is going to have to open up your heart. And you're going to have to, and He'll reveal to you. And you know, personally, I can't tell you how I know. I just know the Spirit of God has given me such comfort. I know God loves me. And when I not only read it in His Word, the Spirit of God reveals it to my heart. And I've embraced that. And how could I not put my trust in somebody who loves me so much that He would give His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish? If you just put your trust in Him, you'll have everlasting life, and that He wants this for you. I mean, you begin to realize that the gracious Spirit of God would change your hearts. Once again, it's not an intellectual thing, Nicodemus. It's about a heart. And the spirit has to change. Your spirit has to change. In chapter 4, we see God's gracious desire. And I don't think there's any clearer text than John chapter 4. I mean, if you want to know what God is looking for, what is God seeking, what does He long for, and that God, the creator of the universe, think about this, Jesus walking around earth, takes a detour into Samaria? Takes a beeline to Samaria, the place where outcasts are known to live, and then He finds the outcast of outcasts. And He says, I've been looking for you. Now, how do we know that He says this? Because He turns to the woman and He says, the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's what I'm looking for. You know, if you're going to follow someone, if you're going to believe in somebody, wouldn't you follow somebody that's looking for a real relationship rather than a fake one? I mean, are you interested in following a God that's really into liturgy? Are you wanting to follow a God that is impressed with your memorization? Wow, you remembered that verse? I can't understand. How could you remember that verse? Of course, I wrote it, and I know everything that has ever existed. I mean, isn't it funny the way we try to impress God through our services, we become sectarian. The woman at the well goes, well, we worship God in this mountain. And Jesus virtually is saying, and you remember the text as we went through it, well, how's that working for you? Because her life is a mess. She knows where to worship. She knows how her people should be worshiping. And yet, her life is a mess. Jesus turns to her and He says, you're in luck. We're not looking for those who perfectly follow their laws, obviously. We're not looking for those that have been godly in all respects, obviously. I'm looking for people that will be real with me and genuine. Then Jesus begins to tell her about her own life And she goes, I embrace your truth. It hurts, yes. I've been married to multiple men, and the one I'm living with is not my husband. But that you know and still love me. And Jesus says, found you. Genuine. Real. I mean, you're admitting that you're a sinner. You're admitting that you need help. And she just had to tell everybody, this person knows everything about me. And he's still there. And he knows everything about me. He came to me. I perceive that you must be somebody great. And he says, no, I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm the Messiah. She brings in the whole town, doesn't she? What does God desire? Well, I believe in him because he desires just sincerity and truth. And I'm so glad that it's not about my external ritualistic things that I do. It's not about the formality of my liturgy. But God is concerned about the genuineness of my heart. And that's the only thing really that I can give him. I can't really be formal enough for God. I could never be. But I can be genuine. And God says, enough. That's all I've been looking for. And I found you. And I remember the day that the Lord pulled me out. And it was as if the voice says, I found you. I knew that you were looking for something real. And I found you. This is why John chapter 3 says that those who are seeking the truth come to the light. Those that are genuine and real and sincere will come to the light. John chapter 4, we see God's gracious desire. That he desires a sincere relationship, and that is what a marvelous desire that is. In John chapter 5, we see God's gracious work. And his gracious work is that he would actually provide something real, a real healing. Don't you think it's interesting we come to this guy, the Pool of Bethesda, and how long has he been sick? 38 years. And how many people have helped him? None. Where is he? He's in a religious facility. An area where people are coming in and out of the Jewish feast. Who's helped you? No man has helped me. You know, the thing about religion is it doesn't work. It doesn't work. That's the one thing that turns me against religion. It just doesn't work. But when Christ comes into your life, there's a healing. There's a work. There's a peace. There's a comfort. It worked. In many respects, I'm pretty pragmatic. I'd like to know something that actually works. I want to know a peace that changes. I want something that makes me sleep well at night. I want to get fixed. I don't want to be pacing the floor and be in anxiety. I want to be free. And Christ comes and he goes, take up your pallet and walk. And he goes. And you go, 38 years and all these other things, and you've been waiting for the stirring of the waters and the superstition of the scene, of the moment, and of maybe the possibility of man having a sense of care in his heart because he's very religious. I mean, Jesus makes it very clear in his story of the one who finally, ultimately helped this poor man off the side. It was the Good Samaritan. It wasn't the priest. It wasn't the righteous individuals, but it was a Samaritan that did it. And we see God calling upon us in this wonderful truth and revealing to us that he has a gracious work, and his gracious work is to provide something real and healing. And, you know, I think one of the terrible things about religion is it really focuses on a performance and almost a celebrity status, if you think about it. I don't care what religion it is. There's always a focus in a particular man or somebody that's great. They wear a garb and they're dancing around, or they're looking grand and grandiose, and you go, wow, look at that. That's a celebrity status, and people flock to the celebrity status of the individual, but they're not helped. They're not fixed. It's not permanent. There's nothing there that really works. Jesus comes to the end of the chapter, and he says in verse 36 of chapter 5, he says, the very works that I do bear witness of me. And literally what he's saying is, you can't tell that I'm from God. Look at everybody else and look at me. What's the one thing that seems to contrast? I fix things. They break things. They can't do anything. They take from you, but they give you nothing. They put heavy loads upon you, but not with one finger that they try to lift them up. Finally states in verse 41, I don't receive glory from men, but I know you. I know that you don't have the love of God in yourselves. Verse 44, how can you believe? What's the problem? You receive glory from one another. You don't seek the glory of God. How is it that you could have any impact? You're only concerned about celebrity status. You're not concerned about providing real healing. And I am so glad that we have a God that has a gracious work that actually provides real healing. Aren't you? John chapter 6, God gives a gracious test. And in the gracious test, if you look through the gospel, look through chapter 6, and chapter 6 is a pretty long chapter, but you have everything from the feeding of the 5,000 to the disciples on the boat, to then the people coming back and they're going, give us bread from heaven. And in every case, there's a test. What's the test? What is God testing us? God is gracious in his test. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What I mean is that God could test your worthiness. He could say, okay, who's worthy today? He's got a checklist. Well, what do you mean worthy? Can you row? What do you mean row? Can you row a boat? Yeah. How hard can you row a boat? Pretty hard. How about if the wind blows through the night? Could you keep rowing? I don't know. Okay, let's give it a try. The disciples out there rowing, the wind's blowing. That's in chapter 6, right? And finally, they just barely make any headway, and Jesus comes walking on the water, and he goes, so, good rowers? And they're going, no, not getting anywhere. And he jettisons them to the shore. And they're going, wow, that worked. And he goes, so, it's not your worthiness that takes you safely to shore. It's your trust in me, right? And you begin to realize that God's gracious test only reveals one thing, and that's your genuineness. Praise God, he's not testing me on my worthiness, but he's testing me on, do you genuinely believe? Yes, we'll get safely to shore. We'll get there. How could I? We'll get there. Can you feed yourself? You know, you come. there's certain things you just have to crack up about. In John chapter 6, here you have these 5,000. They're being fed by Jesus. And really, they should have been fixing their own meal. It's Passover time. They should have been preparing their own meal. But here they are. They're bankrupt. They have no money. And now what are we going to do? We're starving to death. And here we are like birds in the wilderness waiting to be fed. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, let's feed them. And so he finally feeds them, and they all get fed, and they're all fat and happy, and they turn to him, and they go, we're going to make you king. Now look, they can't feed themselves, but they're going to make him king? Think about that. And think about that in our own lives. And Christ is saying, I'm not trying to get you to make anything. And it's the marvelous text in John chapter 6 is what? The only thing I want you to do is believe. What's the work that we must do? You haven't worked a day in your life. You don't know what work is. You've been beggars, most of you. You're indigents, hanging around. You don't know what you're doing. What's the work? We'll do it. We'll do it. You don't work. What do we need to do? Believe. Praise God. He takes multitudes and he saves them in spite of themselves, not because of themselves. And he begins to reveal his gracious test. I love chapter 7 because it reveals God's gracious timing. And you know the story. It's the time of the feast, and in particular, it's the Feast of the Booths. Feast of the Booths is really prophetic, and the prophetic Feast of the Booths is that which points to that time in which Christ or the Messiah will come down out of heaven, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and earth will start splitting, and the whole earth, the contour of the earth will change. All of the kingdoms will be brought to their knees, all will fall to their faces and declare Christ as Lord. Jesus' brothers walk up to Jesus and they go, "We're celebrating the Feast of Booths today. It's time. It's time. Start your kingdom now. Let's go." Everybody's waiting. It's a little embarrassing. Up to this point, you just looked like a carpenter kid. But this is the time. Usher in the kingdom. And Jesus says, "It's not time." Because can you imagine? Had he ushered in his kingdom without dying on the cross, would anybody have been saved? Would his brothers have been saved? God's gracious timing. Think about that. That he would wait even at the jeering of his brothers. "Oh, then you're not who you say you are." For Scripture tells us in John chapter 7, for even his brothers were not believing in him at that time. And yet, he graciously waits. And in this text cries out, "Come to me and I'll give you water from your innermost being." And I would say, you know, no drink for you. That's what I would say. No water for you today because you've not accepted a gracious gift. Listen, God's gracious timing is waiting for us, and I'm so glad. This is a key point. It's often hit my heart. I'm so glad he's not listening to us. Because I have a timing, and I'm picking it up, and God is so gracious, isn't he? There's so many things in my life that I've tried to rush God out, and I've tried to hurry him in, but you begin to understand as you read the Gospel of John that he's going to be gracious to us no matter what, and in his kindness, he doesn't always listen to us. In John chapter 8, we see his gracious liberation. And what a wonderful passage, because we read of a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, right? The very act of adultery. Everybody around her only wants to condemn her, only wants to doom her. And they want to pile guilt on her, but what does Jesus want to do? You know, I want to be around somebody that wants to free me. I want to be around somebody that wants to take away the sin and the guilt. That's the God I want to serve. I'll put my trust in him. Will you put your trust in somebody that wants to pile guilt upon you and doom you? We come to this marvelous passage in which Jesus ultimately sets the woman free. And throughout the passage, in fact, if you look in particular in John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know what? The truth. And what does God want to do? The truth will set you free." He wants to free us. He wants to liberate us. Why do I put my trust in Jesus? Do you know of any other faith? Do you know of any other God that wants to free you? All others are saying, "You've got to work, you've got to work," and that's not hard enough. And there's condemnation, and there's sectarianism, and there's all kinds of pushing away and pushing out, and you feel left out. I think this is the reason why in the book of Hebrews that Jesus says, "I died outside the camp. I was rejected too. So come outside the camp with me. That's where I am." And for all of us outcasts, for all of us who don't fit in, we run to him. And we say, "You mean outside was really in? And in was really out?" And he says, "Right." What a wonderful truth that is. And it's a truth that this woman in John chapter 8 realizes as we come to John chapter 8. John chapter 9, God's gracious manifestation, that he opens the eyes of our heart, and of all people that actually see, it's the blind man. He sees Jesus. Everybody else doesn't. And Jesus begins to demonstrate that he comes to open up the heart and to manifest great and wonderful things. And I'm so glad that he doesn't write us off as sinners. You know, it's interesting, as you come to the very beginning of John chapter 9, the first thing the disciples see when they see this blind man is, and they say this, who sinned, this man or his parents? They've already written him off. And in fact, the Pharisees in chapter 9 make this statement in verse 34, even when the blind man is making profession of his faith in Christ, they're saying, you don't know anything. You were born entirely in your sins. But the light of Christ came to open our heart, that though we were a sinner, we might be saved. And it's a glorious light that God has given to us, a manifestation of his love. And I'm so glad that he came to reveal that truth in our hearts. In John chapter 10, we see God's gracious care. God is selflessly, sacrificially caring for us. And I don't think there's a greater picture than a shepherd, do you? Why is John revealing these things to us? Because he's saying, you're in good hands, not with Allstate, but with Jesus, the shepherd of my soul. And we say, well, how much does he love us? How much does he care for us? And he turns and he says, this shepherd will lay down his life for you. Almost unheard of, except the time of David, in which he would fight a lion and a bear for a sheep. But who would, I mean, hey, you lost one today, so what? Connie and I were watching a show of sheep herders that actually still exists today, and they had these massive numbers. You could see these sheep just going through, climbing the hill. It was the noisiest thing I think I've ever heard. It was just, and they never stopped. They just kept, and I'm going, who could listen to this? And could you imagine the kindness of God that would even want to hang around us? Think about that. And he would give his life for us. And you see that marvelous picture in John chapter 10, the God's gracious care, selflessly, sacrificially shepherding us. And he gives the contrast, not like a hireling who would abandon us, but he'll stick with us through the end. Now, why would you not want to believe in somebody like that? Why would you want to put your trust in anybody else? In John chapter 11, we see God's gracious uncommonness, and I'm so glad. And if I could just put it in a nutshell, and I know I'm running out of time, but I could just put it in a nutshell, you know, God does what is best for us, not what we expect him to do. And I am so glad he does that. Aren't you? I mean, the reason I put my trust in him is because he knows best, not that I know best. God, I don't want you to do what I expect you to do. I want you to do what is best for me. And Jesus, in the context of this marvelous chapter in which Mary and Martha, you've got to come and you've got to heal Lazarus. Jesus says, I've got something better for you than that. I'm going to give you not only a healing, I'm going to give you a hope for eternity. For today, you will see resurrection. And I am so glad God didn't give them what they expected, but that in his uncommon way revealed to us that which is best. And he's constantly doing this in your life. Look, don't sit down with God and tell him what he has to do. You don't want that. You don't know what's best for you, but he does. In John chapter 12, you see God's gracious presence that really, within the confines of the text, brings out the best in us. You see those that are present with the Lord, and what are they doing? They're giving, they're sharing. What are they doing? They're shouting, Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest. And you turn to those that are not following God, that are worried about what other people think, and what are they? They're in misery and fear. Now, why do I believe in Christ? That there was a number of temples, I guess you would call them, in India that I would go into. And many of them were surrounded with guards. You would walk in. You were not allowed to say anything. No, nothing could be on your feet. The looks that you get. Now, I know already I don't blend into India, but the looks that you get when you're walking in, and you could just feel, you ever felt hate? You could feel hate, you could feel disdain, you could feel, you know, darkness. And you know, when I'm with Christ, I'm encouraged. One of the great things to me about praise night is we begin to get together and we begin to talk about the Lord, and almost instantly, I mean, it doesn't matter how my day's been going, almost instantly I'm rejuvenated. Why do I believe? It works. It's true. No wonder it calls him the Spirit of Truth, because it's something that really works in my life. He's genuine. And we see the presence of God stirring up the hearts of people, and you see the interesting contrast in chapter 12, in which there's great fear of those that are trying to follow or trying to please those that are there. Even though they know Christ to be who he is, yet they will not confess him. What does it say? For fear. If you look in John chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. There's the same fear that the parents of the blind man had. Living in fear, think about that. Or living in joy, think about that. Who do you believe in? In John chapter 13, we see God's gracious instruction, and of all the things that a creator of the universe, of all the things that the Holy One, the Perfect One, could teach us. I mean, wouldn't you think, well, I'm going to show you how to tie a perfect knot. I mean, at least we could start there. And then we'll work your way up into maybe arranging stars. But what does he do? He teaches us how to serve one another. I mean, think about this. Of all the things that God could instruct us to do, he teaches us to serve one another, not to use one another. And that's the lesson that he gives as he begins washing the feet of his disciples. Why do I believe in Christ? John chapter 14, we see God's gracious preparation, in which he prepares us, not only prepares a place for us, but prepares a place of peace for us. And in John chapter 14, he not only declares that I prepared a place for you, but he then declares, as you go on in John chapter 14, and you can read it yourself, as it comes to the end, verse 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. What is he saying? I prepared a place of peace for you, a place of well-being for you. I mean, Proverbs tells us very clearly, look, it's better to eat a morsel in a corner of an attic than to have a feast where there's all kinds of dissonance and hatred and strife. I'd rather be at a place of peace. And he says, I've not only prepared a place for you, it's a place of peace. And it's a place of rest. God's preparation for us is a place of peace, not panic. Chapter 15, God's gracious produce for us. And you know, this is very near and dear to my heart. It's often meant a tremendous amount to me. That God desires our produce. Think about this. Of all the things that we could produce, you could build a Tower of Babel, pyramids, all these things. What does God say? This is the thing I want you to do. I want you to build lasting relationships. That's what John 15 is about. Jesus says, abide with me, produce fruit, your fruit remain, love one another. What's he telling you? I want you to produce lasting relationship. And if you think about it, that's really the only thing that counts, is a lasting relationship. Why do I believe in Jesus Christ? Because Christ produces something lasting and something that is really meaningful, and that's relationships. And he's not calling upon me to a realm of deceitful flattery. I think it's interesting. Jesus actually gives a contrast of those that would love him and those that love the world. And his statement is, the world has a love for each other, but it's a simple flattery. It's not a genuine. And last but not least, as we look at John chapter 16, God has given us his gracious comfort. And I can't think of anything more comforting in the fact that God has called us to become participants with him in a ministry. God has called us and made us victorious participants, not helpless spectators. Do you know that? God has not only called us to himself, he's called us to join him. Most of the religions of the day, you're spectators of your God. God says, no, not spectators, participators. You're a part of a body for all eternity. my body. You become a part of everything I do. Who do you want to believe in? I mean, I read the Gospel of John, and I'm saying, what is my heart telling me? And everything that John is telling me says, he's the one you want to believe in. And that's what the Gospel of John is about. Father, we come before you today, and we give you thanks for your loving kindness as we begin to see and have stirred within us aspects of faith. Lord, we understand that when we believe, all things are set in order. You are a God of order. You have created the cosmos. So, Lord, we submit to you today in faith. You came unto your own did not receive you. But as many as would receive you, to them you gave the right to become children of God, even to those who would believe in your name. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Join the family. Believe in something true. Believe in something real. But dearly beloved, do not believe in it because the pastor says to. Do not believe in it because you're pressured into it. Believe because your heart tells you so. Listen to the Spirit of God. Is this not God? Do you know of anyone like this? Is there anyone else worthy of your trust? Would anyone take care of you better? Would anyone give you more? You pray a sunny place. Such love. And you have revealed to us your heart all along that, yo, you are great, you are good, and your goodness overflows in grace and mercy to us. As you begin to reveal to us the very truth of what you're all about through the person of Jesus Christ. And even today we embrace you. We receive you. We believe. In Jesus' name, amen.